We're on the bottom of page 7 tonight, and we're going to start in the page 7 into page 8, and I think we're probably only going to get through point 1 on the bottom of that page tonight, where we're going to look at how does one's view of eternal security affect other areas of biblical truth. And so tonight we're going to be looking at how does the Reformed model, they believe in what they call perseverance of the saints. We've looked at all the background of where they came to. We're going to say, how does the Reformed model affect one's doctrine of God? And maybe you don't think that's the best classification for what we're going to look at. But we have on here, just to kind of let you know, these are the, because I don't think, yeah, you, if you have page 8 and 9 connected with this, because the page numbering I got off, we're going to see, number one, that they build their view of perseverance on a covenant model. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Number two, they build their view of salvation on what they call the active and passive obedience of Christ. That's on the bottom of page 7. Towards the top of page 8, they emphasize God's sovereignty with exclusion to the choices God allows his creation. We're going to look through there. I didn't give you an exhaustive list, but I gave you a list of choices that God's creation makes that are contrary to what God desires. Top of page 9, they overemphasize God's holiness. That's just a one statement in connection with this. Number 5, they do not place enough emphasis upon God's love and goodness, which are the basis of his grace. And then lastly, under that one, they do not sufficiently emphasize God's faithfulness, which is a product of truth. And we're going to actually touch on that one tonight, on the first point. So some of these are a little bit redundant, but this is what we're going to talk about. So first of all,
Tim, yeah, page 8, another one. If you have it.
Yes, I do. Oh. Okay. But we're starting off on the bottom of page 7 tonight. Bottom of page 7, it says, how does, number 1 there down there that we're looking at, they build their view of perseverance upon a covenant model. And they teach the following. So this is what they teach, and let's go through this, and then we'll go back and we'll look at the scriptures tied to this, and we'll see what we can look at. So A, that God has established a covenant with his people Israel. Number 1, under there, they define Israel as the people of God regardless of race. Now, not all of them do this, but for the majority, most reformers believe if you're the people of God, that includes us today, that we are the Israel of God. Okay, that's what they say. Number 2, the covenant operates within families, partially. So in other words, it's really a very family-oriented thing, just like covenants had to do with family in the Old Testament. Number 3, therefore, some may be under the covenant, but not be a believer. This is how they deal with those, especially passages, about people who fail to measure up to the fruit standard of believers. Because remember, as we said last week, they taught that a believer, if you're a real believer, you're going to be bearing fruit, for sure. Okay, and it goes back. And so how do you deal with passages where you have people that apparently don't? Well, they said, see, those are people that are under the covenant, but they're not believers. Just like in the Old Testament, the covenant's made with Abraham, but they would say Isaac was a believer and Ishmael wasn't. Okay. Number 4, this system has then, this because of the system they have, this system then has no place for carnal Christians. So Paul described believers as carnal, fleshly, in a category that does not fit into the Reformed system. And we'll talk about that maybe tonight. B, God gave covenants not described in Scripture. Now, according to the covenant model. Number 1, he gave Adam a covenant of works which he failed to do. He then gave a covenant of grace since Adam failed. He had Christ come and fulfill the covenant of works. And the covenant of works is a reflection of God's eternal moral code. It's one of the things they have believed, that God has an eternal moral code. The law is an expression of the law is just an expression of God's this covenant. Number C, God has taken the promised covenant to racial Israel. They would argue Israel always had a spiritual sense, and applied it to non-Israelis. they would claim they are spiritual. Spiritually, it shouldn't be. It should be spiritual.
Israel? Spiritual Israel.
Spiritual Israel, yeah. In order to do this, they have had to allegorize the promises of prosperity, health, and land. Now, to give you an example of this, at the bottom, there was a man that, his name was H.L. Payne. He was a Reformed amillennialist. And this is, these are the 6 points he made about the amillennial system with regard to allegorization down there. Number one, the kingdom is heavenly and the kingdom is not earthly. This is not on the sheet. I'm just adding this down here, an explanation of their allegorization. Number two, the kingdom is spiritual, it's not political. Number three, the kingdom is present, it is not future. Number four, it was inaugurated at Christ's first advent, it is not inaugurated at the future advent or the second advent. So, number five, the king is in heaven, not in Jerusalem. And number six, the subjects of the kingdom are the church, not Israel. See, so what they've done is they've taken all the earthly things about the kingdom and they've allegorized them and applied them to the church. And they've made Christ the king right now, already sitting on the throne, already with the kingdom inaugurated, and we're the subjects of that kingdom. Last one down there towards the bottom of the page, D, God is therefore in this system. Now, this is my observation. They wouldn't say this. It's my observation. He is not faithful, but he changed his promise to Israel. I don't know how I should come across that. If God made a promise to Israel, and they take that promise and they alter it, and then allegorize it and say that's not really what it is, and they make it then to us, not to Israel, they have changed God's faithfulness. They wouldn't see it that way. They would say, well, it was always with spiritual Israel, and it was never supposed to be physical. But Israel misunderstood. But I do not know. How do you allegorize Deuteronomy 28, where it says, blessed shall you be when you go in the city, blessed shall be when you go out. Blessed shall be your children, blessed shall be the fruit of your basket, blessed shall be your land, blessed shall be your livestock, and then the curse and vice versa. How else do you take that? How else do you allegorize that?
You know, in the Old Testament walk that we've been doing, you know, say God promised him, he said, look to the left, look to the right, look at all this land, it's going to be yours. So I asked the kids, is he talking about heaven? No. What's he talking about? Land.
Yeah.
It's really simple, even a 5-year-old can understand it.
Sharper than the...
It's really more hard to understand when you try to allegorize.
Well, and
that doesn't make sense.
And that it's one of the problems when they allegorize those systems, because how you allegorize, because if you're going to allegorize it, you don't just say it's spiritual. Now you got to say, well, what does that mean? What does the bread basket mean? What does your livestock mean? How do you spiritualize livestock? You got to make livestock mean something. An allegory is always this is this and this is this. You can't just in a general say, well, it's all just an allegory. It doesn't work that way. In an allegory, every part of something over here has to match to another thing over here on this side. When you read Pilgrim's Progress, which is an allegory, every detail that he put in that story has a direct counterpart to something over here. It's not just a loose allegory. I may not agree with all of his allegory, but at least he's consistent in matching everything to something. Okay. So, let's go back up here and let's look at some of the scriptures that they use, and then we're going to understand these. I think this is important. If you're going to understand eternal security biblically, we already looked at a slew of scriptures that talk to you about eternal security. What we're trying to do now is look. There are people that have a different, totally different view of eternal security. Like we said, people that really know their Reformed theology, if they're really Reformed, they will say they don't believe in eternal security. They will say, very plainly, that they believe in perseverance of the saints, which means you persevere to the end. That in the end, you will tough it out and you will be righteous in the end. If you're a failure in the end, it means you failed. You go to lake of fire for eternity. So, the first thing we had here is that God has established a covenant with his people, Israel, and they define Israel as the people of God regardless of race. Now, how do they do that? Let's turn to Romans chapter 2. What? These are extra verses now that I have. You're going to have to add these verses off on the side here, okay? What? I didn't include the verses because, see, this keeps you working. Now you have to fill in some details. So it helps you to pay better attention. Emily found out going through and looking at all the PowerPoint slides for her pathology class and recopying the information helped her remember it better than just looking at them again. And I find time and again, I'm sorry, I have to fix my wife's thing because I messed this up. I just wanted to see if you could
playing video games on your computer.
No.
I'll get it.
Space Invaders.
I just wanted to see if I could actually pull up my Greek Testament on her Bible program there. So. Okay. Now in Romans chapter 2, and I honestly think a lot of these people do not understand Paul's purpose in Romans, but that would take us the whole evening just to look at even what he's trying to get at in chapter 2. But in simple terms, what he's trying to do is he's put it this way. In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, if you remember when we did our study on this a few years back, Paul's demonstrating that everybody is equally lost. Now, that doesn't mean everybody is equally as bad as they could be, but everybody is equally lost. You understand? Okay. And he's doing that not to try to lay down a case for the unsaved as much as to lay down a case for why you have no grounds of going, well, it took more to save you than it took to save me, or vice versa. It took an equal amount to save all of us. Even if you were at the moment that you got, I've used the example before. I was saved when I was 4. At 4, was I as bad as I could have been? If had I maybe lived to be not been saved till I was 25, say God waited to save me at 25 instead of 4, in that space of time, were there a lot of things I probably could have done that I didn't have the chance to do at 4? Yeah. Had I sinned at 4? Yeah. Was I bad at 4? Yeah. I just hadn't had a chance to fully express it, but I had a sin nature. I had as much of a sin nature as the guy that's a drunken womanizer at 25.
You probably sinned at 5 too after you got saved.
I did. I still sin at 48. Sadly, I have to admit, I still sin at 48. But this is what Paul is trying to establish here, is this equal fallen state of all of you coming into salvation. And when he goes through this, he is at this moment, he is looking at, say, the religious law keeper that thinks, well, I've got the law, and I'm religious, and I've got a religious heritage. So I can't be as bad as the other guy. And Paul makes the statement. Let's go back up to verse 17 so you can see this and we'll read down. It says, but if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on, and it's, I think it's very interesting, he uses the word Jew. Because that's one of the things that these people always say. It's not about being a Jew, it's about being an Israelite. They're real big on being an Israelite or an Israeli. But the thing is the very passage, one of the very passages they run to here, actually, it's using the term Jew. So anyway. But if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast of your relation to God, and you know his will and determine what is best because you were instructed in the law, and if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a teacher, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of the knowledge and truth, you then that teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You that forbid adultery, do you commit adultery? You that abhor idols, do you rob temples? You that boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking or transgressing the law? For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Did we see that going through the minor prophets? Yeah. God says, you're making a mockery of my name by the way you behave. So it comes to verse 25. Circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. In other words, if you take pride in the fact that you have a religious mark, and let's face it, that's what circumcision was. It wasn't for health purposes. It was a mark in a man's flesh that marked him as part of a religious people, and it was there as a religious sign that God gave to Abraham as a sign of a covenant God made with him. Okay? So you boast in that. I've got this mark in my flesh. Paul says, okay, great. You've got a mark in your flesh. But if you're violating or transgressing the very law that is supposed to, that is kind of in keeping with all of this, then isn't, in practicality, isn't the mark in your flesh undone? I mean, yeah, you still have it, but it's like, it's just a mark. To use a modern example, a person that comes to church and says, I want to get baptized. And we talk to them and we find out they don't believe the gospel. You'd say, well, we can't baptize you. But I want to get baptized. And you say, well, baptism isn't going to do anything. See, there's a lot of people in churches, they think baptism, the symbol of salvation, actually procures salvation. That it's as good as being saved. Likewise, for these people, it was as though they were saying, being circumcised is as good as keeping the law. And Paul said, no, it doesn't. So Paul goes on. Verse 26. So, if those then who are uncircumcised keep the righteous results or righteous details of the law, will not their uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then those who are physically uncircumcised but keep the law, they will condemn you or judge you that have the written law, the written code, the written words, literally the letter, but they break the law. For a person is not a Jew, he is, and now here's the key verse that they go to. A Jew is not one who is plainly, and some of your Bibles say on the outside here, neither one that is plainly, it says, by the circumcision of flesh, but one that is a secret Jew. That is, the circumcision of the heart and spirit, not the letter. And their praise is not from men, it's from God. Now, what they do when they run to this and they say, see, this unsaved man, by keeping the righteous requirements of law, it's as though he is circumcised, but circumcised in heart. So they say, so now that makes him a spiritual Jew. But now what are we talking about when we're talking about this? Are we talking about a relationship to God? Is that what they're doing with this? I'm not saying what Paul's getting at. Isn't that what they're making this? Aren't they making this about a relationship to God? If you become the Israel of God or a Jew? Flip in your Bibles over to chapter 3 for a minute and notice what Paul says. Because he's saying if this person is keeping these law, even though he's uncircumcised, well, isn't that counted to be circumcision then? But notice what he says in verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. It says, because from the works of the law, it's absolutely certain that no flesh will be justified before him. For through the law is the knowledge of sin. See, no one's justified. No one is declared righteous from works of law. Now what that's doing, if you understand that, that's contradicting the very point that they're trying to drive at back there. If they're saying, well, this man, by keeping the righteous requirements of the law, he becomes spiritually circumcised. What Paul's getting at over here is if you've got somebody that actually would be doing the law, even if he's not an Israelite with a mark in his flesh, he's not saying he becomes an Israelite. Doesn't say that, for one thing. It says there's a practicality in the way he's living that he's actually living out the very thing that's significant for you guys in keeping the law. And that guy's actually going to stand to be a judge. Now think, there are examples of others in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ said, you know, the Queen of Sheba and the men of Nineveh will rise up in the day of judgment and they will stand and judge, Jesus said, this generation. Does that mean that everybody in Nineveh made a right choice? Well, they all repented and God didn't destroy the city. That doesn't mean everybody in Nineveh walked away saved. That's not implied. What they did was they repented of their wickedness that they were doing. That's what happened. the situation with the Queen of Sheba? Did she believe whatever good news? I don't know. What it tells us, she went and sought out the wisdom of Solomon. That's what it tells us. What you want to make that from that point on, you got to be careful about using your imagination and your interpretation versus what the scripture says. They use this passage to say, okay, being a Jew with a mark in their flesh does not make you a Jew. It's a person that keeps law. But the problem with that is, if that's what makes you a Jew, keeping law, and if being a Jew is really the whole issue of salvation, being part of spiritual Israel, then that's contradicted by chapter 3, verse 20. It's not by works of law that he made. See, this is what happens to these guys. They're going to stand firmly. No one's declared righteous by works of law before God. And they're going to... One of the things that these reformers were really big on coming out, they had three phrases that they repeated over and over with regard to the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, only Scripture. That's a joke. These guys spend more time quoting Calvin and Luther, and well, not Luther so much, but all these that anyway. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, only by faith. And that's not even a good Latin word to use for faith there that they use there. And sola gratia, only grace. The problem with that is they actually kind of go back on those things and what they end up pushing and pressing here. So they use this. This is one of the passages they run to try to say, see, it's the spiritual man inside. That's what's a real Israelite. Okay, well, let's turn to another one here in Romans and turn to Romans 9. Did y'all understand? I mean, I'm probably making it more complex, but y'all understand what they're trying to say at the end of Romans 2. They're trying to say, being a Jew outwardly doesn't count. It's being a Jew inwardly is what they say. And Paul doesn't say that. He's saying having a mark in your flesh doesn't count. It's keeping the law that counts. And the person that keeps the law, even if he doesn't have the mark, it's as though he does have the mark in the flesh. But seeing the mark in the flesh did not make you a believer. Now in Romans chapter 9. In Romans chapter 9, I got to get my right, the correct verse here. I think I want verse...
Keeping the law didn't make you a believer either.
No, it didn't. That's exactly what I was trying to show in chapter 3:20.
Keeping of the law was the benefit of the promise.
Yeah.
The enjoyment of the promise was... And basically, they just want to take Israel's promises. They want Israel's...
Lessons.
They want Israel's...
Lands,
land allegorized.
And they want the blessings, but certainly not the cursing.
No. But they want the law. That's one of the things they do, is they're going to try and spiritualize the law, and they're going to try to use the law and apply the law to believers. Now in Romans chapter 9, in verse 6 it says, not however then has the word of God failed or fallen. This is Romans 9:6. For not all are Israel who are Israel. Now, this is really kind of what Paul was saying over in Romans 2. Except over there he called the Jews. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children of Abraham in this regard. But in Isaac, it said, your seed will be called. And he says then, Romans 9, 6, 7, we're in 7, now we're going to verse 8. And then verse 8, he says, this then, is it not that the children of the flesh are the children of God, but the children of promise? They are the ones that are counted for the seed. And then he goes on and he gives us the promise. But see, again, this is another passage where what he's saying is the same thing he said in chapter 2. Just because you're over there, it's just because you had a mark, did not in the end mean that you were a law keeper, didn't in the end mean you spiritually stood in any way before God. Well, over here in Romans 9, he says, just because you're born an Israelite doesn't make you a real Israelite. And see, they look at this and they say, see, there's always been a true Israel of God. And the true Israel of God is the Israel of God in the heart. It's that man inside. Now, they're taking this passage and the passage over in Romans 2, and they use those two passages to say, see, now, if you do those things, well, then you're a spiritual Israelite, because you're now keeping the law. Problem with that is, and they assume this, that God wants you and I to be under law. And God does not want you to be under law. Because if you live under law, you are, and I've just been working on this in another study in Galatians, you are consigning yourself to remain immature. Remember that. Teaching law sounds harmless to some degree. People go, what does it hurt? Paul tells you how it hurts. It keeps you under the babysitter. It keeps you immature. It'd be like if every day when Leslie went down to the store, she had to wait until a babysitter came here to take care of Gary. And
we'd call. She'd like it.
And we'd say, that's ridiculous. Gary doesn't need someone to hold his hand and lead him around and tell him, now you need to go here and now you need to go there. But that is precisely the way Paul said the law was. And he actually says, we're going to look at it this Sunday in connection with the Christmas, with our Christmas program, but Paul actually said Christ had to redeem the Jews out of the law so they could become sons, because they could never become sons under the law, because they were always going to be immature babies under the law. Okay? So the very thing that they're driving at, the very thing that they want for you to be spiritual Israel, requires you to be a law keeper. They don't have a problem with that. I do biblically have a problem with that, because that's contrary to what the Word of God says. Now, there's one other passage that they use, and this is one of the ones that they say, it's Galatians 6. This is one of the ones that they say is the strongest statement. And again, I don't think they understand or read any of these right when they read them. Galatians chapter 6. We're going to go back up to verse 13. Remember, the whole point, the whole punch of the book of Galatians is, don't go to the law as a way of life, Paul is saying. Keep living by the Spirit. That's the point of the letter. Because what these people want to do, they wanted to get him circumcised as the first step in keeping law. And Paul says in verse 13, 6:13, for neither is circumcision anything, I'm getting ahead of myself. For neither are the ones that are circumcised themselves keepers or guards of the law, but they desire you to be circumcised in order that they might boast in your flesh. In other words, Paul says, and Paul knew this well, he was a Pharisee. He knew what these guys were like. And what Paul's saying is, the people that want to compel you to get circumcised, they don't even keep their own law. And you know, that's true among Christians, too. J. Vernon McGee, I've heard him say this years ago when I used to listen to him on the radio. He says, every legalist always chooses rules they can keep. He says, but I can guarantee you, every single legalist that there is has rules that they don't keep because they can't keep them. And they conveniently avoid those so they can feel better about themselves. But they'll feel worse about you because they know you'll fail. And that's it, precisely what happens. And the Pharisees did that. The Pharisees, they had laws that they kept that Jesus said, yeah, you do this, but you don't do this. You strain at this, but you don't do that. The things that are bigger, more significant. Anyway, so verse 14. But to me, it becomes nothing that I should boast except in the cross of Christ, our Lord, or in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. Now, why does he bring the world into this? Because when you live by law, you're living as part of the world system. Because what did the law say? The law said if you obeyed, you get blessings. You disobey, you get cursings. And they were all worldly, material things that allowed you to gauge righteousness or unrighteousness. The law is a part of the world system. It operates within the system. I'm going to stay on track here. I'm going to chase down another thing in Scripture. But the law does that. Now, was the law given by God? Yes, it was given by law. But it was a system that was designed to operate, to govern a political, religious nation consisting of believers and unbelievers, and it governed every aspect of their daily life. We have laws in our town that govern how you can hook up to your city sewer and what you have to do with the city sewer and how that has to operate. And you go, what in the world is that? Do you know that the law had those regulations too? The law had sanitary regulations. It told them how to go to the bathroom. You know why? Because it was a political entity. That's part of what you do when you're a nation. You have to govern even how you handle things like that. How you handle your rubbish. Those details were all incorporated in the law. See? How do you allegorize those? I've actually heard somebody say that. What? How they? You know, when the people allegorize the law, how they allegorize those commandments? Anyway, then he goes on and he says in verse 15, "For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Now I was reading one of these men that believes that we're spiritual Israel today, and he says, "See, we are incorporated in the new creation." He goes over to Ephesians 2, but remember, the new creation in Ephesians 2 says it's a whole new kind of man, which means, and he says, tells us elsewhere, tells us here in Galatians back in chapter 3, there's no Jews in the new creation. There's no Gentiles in the new man. Why? Because that's all erased. So if you actually make the new man or the new creation spiritual Israel, you're contradicting the very thing that Paul says. It isn't that. It is not the new Israel. Because there aren't any. All that identity is wiped out. So the new creation is where it's at. And then he says in verse 16, "And as many as then walk according to this rule," this canon, this measuring stick, "peace upon them." He says there's peace for those of you as believers that will learn to relate to what it means to be part of this new creation in which your identity as Jew or Gentile is gone and you don't worry about that anymore. But rather you relate to this new creation. Paul says there's peace there. You want to have peace in your life, focus on that. In fact, that's part of the point in Ephesians chapter 2 when he talks about the new creation. He had to take the law out of the way. If you reconstruct the law for Christian living, you are establishing a basis for hostility and problems. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, Christ had to take the law out of the way because it formed the basis of hostility between men and God and men and Jews and Gentiles, men between men. So whenever you establish law, you're creating a real simple example. I know what this is like. I grew up under law. Every one of you, when you raise a family, you raise your kids under law. You've got rules. You shall... Thou shalt pick up thy room. Thou shalt maketh thy bed. You know, King James English. You shall do those things. And you know what happens under there where you have hostilities? It's where mom says you need to make your bed. But she hasn't made hers yet. You look down the hall and you see your sister hasn't made her bed. She hasn't picked up her room. You ever notice that in families? When you got one person pointing their finger out to the failures or shortcomings of others, conveniently missing the fact that... they're missing theirs. That's the kind of thing that law does. And then the person that does do it right, oftentimes under law, is like, look at me, I did it, I'm better than you. And then the other ones are, ah. And that happened. I remember that going on between my sister and I. So Paul says, there's peace when you operate according to the new creation. You operate outside the body of Christ. You think of people in other terms other than in the body of Christ. You're going to lack peace. And then Paul adds on to that, he says, and mercy. Now remember, every time you read mercy, whatever else you might think about the word mercy, it always has involved in it the idea that there's a sin problem. Mercy always is God's reply to a conflict or a sin problem. It's different than grace. Mercy implies there's suffering. Mercy implies there's grief. Mercy implies that there's hard feelings or hurt feelings or something like this. So there's always something negative involved that mercy has to deal with. This is how mercy is different than grace. Grace, God provides you a benefit without regard to merit. That's what God's doing. Mercy is there to help you have a sense of goodness or a sense of well-being because right now you're like this. And what does he say there? And there's mercy on the Israel of God. If you're living according to the new creation rule, peace, the Israel of God, they also need mercy. Now, when he says Israel of God, is he actually talking about the nation of Israel? I think he very likely could be. I think it's the most natural way to take it. There's also the possibility that Paul is tongue-in-cheek, indicating believers that are trying to live like Israel, he's saying, tongue-in-cheek, you guys need mercy. And they would have understood. What are you implying? What am I doing that I need mercy? Because it would be implying you've got a problem. That's why you need mercy. Okay. So whether you take it, whether Paul's saying it tongue-in-cheek in this situation, or whether Paul is taking it literally of the nation. And even if he's taking it literally of the nation, it implies, why would I want to try to live like those people that need mercy? It's like saying, it's like going to the hospital and you see somebody that's in the hospital and they got tubes stuck in them and they got machines over here beeping away and things like that, and bags and everything, and you look at them and you're going, I want to be like them. The nurses are nice to that guy. Well, yeah, that person's suffering. The nurses are showing him mercy. You want to be like that? This would be the other way that I think then Paul could be, if he's taking the Israel of God literally, it's as though saying, you really want to be like these people that have to get mercy? Now, God's shown you and I mercy, and it's very plain in context why he's shown us mercy, but this here is in within the Christian life. Every time to believers, to Christians, mercy is directed, it always is telling us that there's a problem. So, what we've tried to show you in these three passages is that they try to define the people of God as Israel, with regardless of race, because they want you and I to be part of the Israel of God. They want the church today to be part of the Israel of God, combined with all the real Jews or real Israelis racially born that way in the past that were real believers. We're all part of them, everybody. In other words, for them, Israel counts anybody that's ever a believer any time in history, past, present, future. Kind of a nice clean salvation thing. Keeps it all real simple is what they're doing. They're making one people of God in the end with one promise. Where in the scriptures it's very plain. Well, obviously not to them it's not very plain, but I think it's very plain. God has more than one people of God. In fact, even if you go over to the book of Revelation or book of Hebrews and you look in chapter 12, when he looks at the New Jerusalem, he sees the church consisting of firstborn ones that are there, and he also sees the spirits of righteous ones who are brought to their completion. He doesn't tell us who those are. I don't know why. I have my ideas how I've taught it in the past, but I still have some questions precisely as to why he chooses to say it in that way. But what it does do for you is it shows you a difference between them and us. We're not the same. He does not say, and Israel. He says, the church of the first, of consisting of firstborn ones, and these guys. They're two separate groups. Okay? It's not the only time we have that in Scripture. Okay. Now, next thing. Let's kind of see where we're at here time-wise. Oh, we got a little bit of time. I think we can get another one of these in here. The other thing that they do is that they believe that the covenant operates within what they call a family situation. And one of the verses that they look at used for this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Jim and I have talked about this. I've worked on this passage. This is, I'll be honest, to me, one of the tougher passages to try to see precisely what Paul is getting at. But in the context, he's talking about divorce, and he's telling them that men shouldn't divorce their wives, and wives shouldn't give cause to be separated from their husbands, is what he's trying to get at. And then he comes down to verse 14, for he says, the husband, the unbelieving one, is sanctified, that is, made holy or set apart, by the wife, and the wife is set apart or sanctified, the unbelieving one, by the brother. Otherwise, he says, notice this, otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're holy. That's a kind of a tough passage to try to, what in the world does he mean by this? Now, the covenant reform people don't have a problem with that. They say, see, if you're a covenant family, you were under the covenant, you came from covenant people, and you're under the covenant, then when you have children, those children are clean and they're holy because they're under the covenant. Now, what that ends up leading the covenant reform people to do is that they take circumcision that was administered to just boys at 8 days of age in the Old Testament, and they take baptism. They say, now, baptism is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. This is why covenant reform people generally almost... Covenant, almost uniformly, they hold to infant baptism because they believe that baptism introduces that child into the covenant family. It's like circumcising the little boy, but now they baptize the child. Doesn't make a difference whether they're a boy or girl. They can get baptized, and they can sprinkle them or do whatever. They used to, in fact, some churches actually, because they know what the word baptism means, they actually take babies and dunk them, which... That's not a big deal, you know, you could put your hand over it, but nonetheless, they do that. However it is, they baptize because they think baptism secures this position in the covenant family. Sorry, I get distracted. Going, what's going on? But what Paul is getting at, in this context, what Paul is trying to say over there is he's trying to say, you know what, if you're a woman and you're married to a guy that's not a believer, but he's happy to stay with you, then just stay with the guy. And if, you know, and if you're a guy married to an unbelieving woman and they're happy to stay with you, just stay with them. Don't divorce them and don't give cause to the guy, because that person actually is set apart. And this is one of those passages. And if I remember our conversation, in part, they're set apart because they're set apart to you. Because this is probably one of the places where the word sanctify or set apart actually is used of the marriage relationship. And they're set apart to you. And by being set apart to you, I mean, there are positive things. I mean, this is one of the things Paul says, is let them go. He says, if they want to go, let them go. Paul does tell him that if they want to leave, if an unbeliever wants to leave, let him go, let him leave, let him divorce you or whatever. That's okay. And Paul actually indicates you're free to remarry in that circumstance. You're free. You can do that. But he says, don't force them to stay with you, because Paul says, you don't know if you can save them. But now here, I think the other side is, see, they're set apart to you. It does put them in a situation where, again, you don't know that you can save them, but they have the potential of being exposed to the gospel and being exposed to different things. This is the way I understand this in part. Would you like to, you and I talked about this a little bit at length. Would you kind of like to elaborate just to?
You know, my view on this is, like you said, the word holiness, we usually translate it as being separated to God. And I think that throws a twist on this that passage doesn't call for. That because of God's desire for married individuals to be married to other believers, to be married to believers, there could very easily be a view taken that I'm married to an unbeliever, and so therefore God would view that as an, quote, unholy union, and therefore my children unclean. You could almost view them as an illegitimate type of a sense, because they're the fruit of an unholy relationship by misunderstanding what holiness is. But if this individual, God still views us as married, even if I'm married to an unsaved individual, that union is still a marriage relationship in God's eyes. So my children are not unclean, illegitimate in God's eyes. And if that's
delineated in 1 Corinthians 7.
Yeah. That's where we're at. Yeah.
So if that unbelieving spouse is willing to go with me, God says that he will make allowance for that person to go along for the ride. God has a purpose for me as a believer, and if my unbelieving spouse is willing to go with me, God's not going to hinder his purpose for me by having an unbelieving spouse, and my children are not unclean in God's eyes. They're still separated to us. He still is a valid marriage relationship. That's how I view it.
Yeah, and so at the end then, he says, otherwise the children are unclean, and he says they'd be unclean, that is, they would be illegitimate if this weren't a legitimate marriage, but God does see it as legitimate, so they're not unclean. See? And you got to remember that. What was Jesus? They considered Jesus to be illegitimately born, so they looked at him as one of uncleanness.
So even if I still have a responsibility to love my unsaved wife as Christ loved the church, because it's still a marriage relationship in God's eyes. That my responsibility to deal as a believer to my family doesn't change in any way based on their unbelief.
Right. Yeah. So if you're married to an unsaved person and they're happy to stay with you, then Paul says, just like you said, they're along for the ride. God will make allowances for that and such. So in other words, the Covenant Reform people take this one verse, they lift it out, and they take the idea of the children would be unclean. But you have to ask, what does he mean that they would become unclean? How does staying with an unbeliever or not staying with them, how does that make children unclean or clean or holy? How does that work? But see, they do that in this covenant sense, and they think that this is how they come into this covenant family. And as we said, they tie in their infant baptism with that. Okay. The next passage that I wanted to look at, and I actually have this, if you'll turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is so interesting every time I come to this. Go back to chapter 2, and I want you to read this back in chapter 2 for a minute. First Corinthians chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, it says, Now we have not received the Spirit from the world, but we have received the Spirit from God, that we might know the things that have been graciously given to us by God. Then he jumps down in the context, verse 14, we'll skip over verse 13, he says, but the soulish man does not welcome the things from the Spirit of God. They're moronic to him. He's not able to experientially know them because they're spiritually evaluated. He can't ever know them in his experience, so he's thinking they're dumb. But verse 15, but on contrary, the spiritual man discerns all things, but he himself is discerned by no man. Now, this is what I have, and I'm not saying this is true of everybody, but of the Reformed theologians that I have perused, they look at the word spiritual in verse 15 to simply mean the man who has the Spirit. They go back up to verse 12, and they say, we have the Spirit from God. If you have the Spirit, you're a spiritual man. So they say, every believer is spiritual. Okay? Got that? Now, that's their definition. That is not, by the way I would define spirituality. I'd say spirituality is one characterized by the Spirit. That is, he's actually living out the characteristics of the work of the Spirit. Now, I go to chapter 3, the verse we have here on your sheet. It says, but I, brothers, was not able to speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. And if you ever study this out, you're going to find out that the first word carnal, there is a textual problem here, but there's a variation on what form of this word is, and people make a big deal. But it doesn't make any difference because you have the regular word for carnal down in verse 3. But it's not under, and they're both, this is what it is. It's the difference between sarkinos and sarkikos. Sarkikos means characterized by flesh, and sarkinos means made of flesh. That's all it is, the only difference. Okay. But he says, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto infants. And this isn't infants in a good sense. We've been over this before. This is the word that Paul uses always with the pejorative sense. It's always with the idea negatively. You're like a babbling kid. You ought to be able to talk like an adult and express something that makes sense, and you babble like a little child. You don't make any sense. Okay? So Paul always uses this term infant in a negative way. He says, you're as infants in Christ. I gave you a drink to milk. Not solid food. Free. You weren't able and you're still not able. First,
milk to drink.
What?
Milk to drink.
What did I say?
Drink to milk.
Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah. I'm sorry. Verse 3. For you are still carnal, for since there is among you zeal and strife, are you not carnal and you're walking according to the standard of men? Now, what the Reformers do is they make the determination back in chapter 2 that spiritual means you have the Spirit. So every believer is spiritual. Now they come over here and they go, and this is the way one guy puts it. Well, Paul already said all believers are spiritual, which he doesn't say. That's an improper definition of spiritual over there. They're sloppy. He says, so he must be making some kind of fine distinction. when he says that these people are not spiritual but are carnal. They must be, he says, a little less spiritual than other people. But Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say you're a little less spiritual. He says, I couldn't talk to you spiritual. I talk to you like you're carnal because you are carnal. See, but they don't accept that because they believe if you have the Spirit, you're going to be spiritual. You're going to learn. You're going to grow. You're going to do all these things. You're going to progress. And if you don't progress and they look at your life and they see what they consider to be persistent carnality, they figure you're lost. You're not saved. This is the way they do it. Because, goes back to this whole idea, because the real Israel of God are the ones that are inwardly. The real one that's inwardly is the one that keeps the law. The one that keeps the law is the one that has the Spirit, the way they look at it. The one that has the Spirit is spiritual. Therefore, if you're spiritual because you're keeping the law because of the Israel of God, you cannot, therefore, be really carnal. So carnal for them is... It's really funny the way they dance around this thing, trying to figure out what this means, trying to listen. And instead of just taking it in a plain, ordinary sense, you all receive the Spirit, but you aren't all spiritual because you don't all relate to the ministry of the Spirit. Some of you relate to your flesh. And some people, I think by the implication in verse 2 of chapter 3, some of you are trying to learn by the flesh. And when you're trying to learn by the flesh, basically, all you're capable of taking in is milk and pablum. Okay? Mix up some of that rice cereal, you know, that... You ever taste that stuff? I remember giving that to Katie when she was 6 months old, mixing that up and feeding her the first time. The kid knew what to do. It was like, she wanted to eat like crazy. And I was like, oh, well, that was... She just kept gobbling, gobbling. I thought, oh, that must be good stuff. I took a taste of it. Like, yuck! Talk about something that doesn't have a lot of flavor to it. But that's what Paul says, that's what you crave. Now, milk, granted, milk tastes really good, but... Okay, so they don't have a place for a carnal Christian. And of course, if you stop and think about it, then a carnal Christian doesn't fit their view of perseverance of the saints. Because saying that a Christian is carnal is essentially saying they're not persevering at that moment, are they? They're failing to persevere. See where it goes? See why they end up this way? So as a result, as we already looked at, they come down here and they say that they build this whole thing about these covenants, that God made a covenant of works. We're not going to look at that because they don't have verses that say that. This is one of the things where they just, this is purely philosophical. God gave Adam a covenant of works. Adam failed, so then he had to give us a covenant of grace. You don't have that in Scripture. In fact, there's even covenant theologians that realize that that is one of the weak points in their theology. But the main point we wanted to get over is, number one, we're not the Israel of God. There is a difference between the church and the nation of Israel. And the church is not a spiritual Israelite. I'm not a spiritual Israelite. If you're a believer today, you're not a spiritual Israelite. We are a covenant people, but not to the covenant God made with Israel. And therefore, the relationship that we have with God is distinct from the relationship that they had. And our relationship in this situation, they're just like Israel. Sometimes people fail. Look at David. I mean, what do you want to call David? When David cheated on his first wife, has relations with another man's wife, then arranges to try to cover it up, and then makes arrangements as to get the guy killed, and then takes it in and tries to pass it off, and God botches the whole thing. Now, I wouldn't say, well, David was carnal. Well, that was carnality, but David didn't have a lot of other options, really, because they didn't have the concept of being spiritual, because they weren't related to spirit in the same way we are. But, see, there were people like that. He was a believer, and he failed. Now, towards the end of his life, did he finish well? Yeah, David did finish well, even though he had a major downturn in the middle of his life. And they probably would make a big deal out of the fact that he persevered and finished well. But we would say, and we're going to eventually look at it, there are some believers that don't finish well. We'll look at those before our study's over. Some believers that didn't finish well. So, anything to add or ask here at the end of this?
So, in the Old Testament, David, in the Old Testament, they have eternal security.
As far as I know, I would say yeah. If they understood what God did for them, I wouldn't assume otherwise. But that's an assumption.
New Testament belief, which we think of as a New Testament truth, but I think they had it in the Old Testament too.
Yeah. Well, if you take David's words that Paul quotes in Romans 4, he says, happy is the man to whom the God doesn't count sin. Happy is the man to whom...
God imputed righteousness to those Old Testament believers.
Yeah. And so even they realized that they weren't righteous by law. So if you failed under law, that right. How would that touch that?
Right.
It would only affect your day-to-day relationship to God, like kind of like us in that regard. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
It's interesting that some of the analogies that we have in Scripture go far beyond their ability to understand fully the analogy. When you're talking about milk for babes and meat for adults, they didn't understand, I'm sure, you know, it's been pretty much modern science that understands the digestive processes and stuff, but it's actually abnormal for an adult to be able to tolerate a diet of milk because we get what's called lactose intolerance. And milk will only allow us in the physical realm to grow to a certain degree to where it not only ceases to allow us to grow, but it's actually detrimental to our health if we rely upon that in the future. And so even though they couldn't have known that when this was written, that analogy is... You could even almost say more true today. We could understand the depth of it more. It's trying to live on milk is detrimental to our health. It doesn't just not allow us to grow. It can cause problems for us.
I read a book years ago when I was in seminary on a particular milk-related thing, and they made the point in there, about 70% of the Earth's population does not drink milk after they're weaned. Mm-hmm. And most adults, like you're saying, can't tolerate it. Most of the population of the world. They said America is one of the few places where milk is really pushed and people drink it. So it illustrates, what you're saying. What?
Ice cream.
All I can say is amen. I still like it.
Yeah. Okay.
Better on my cereal than water.
Than water, Close to the word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful indeed for the security of our salvation. We're thankful that we are not the Israel of God, and not because that would be particularly a bad thing, but because you've actually created us and made us something distinct, and you've given us different and distinct promises, and those are important, and we do appreciate those because we recognize that they are, even as Paul says in Hebrews, they are better. And therefore, we are thankful then for what you've done and what you've provided for us today. We thank you for this, amen.